If you haven't already, how about don't forget to silence your cell phone. And
I'll try to silence the kids.
So, yeah, we have the kids right down the hall, and so sometimes we can hear them. Thank you. Okay. All right, let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, once again, just a privilege to come to your house and with your family and study the Word together. And Lord, I thank you for this incredible book of Joshua and the example in Scripture that he is to us. And I pray that you would help us to be more like him. And Lord, as we look into the life of Rahab tonight, I pray that you would help us to learn everything that we can from her life. We thank you for each one here. We pray for those who are not. And Lord, so many needs, prayer needs. We just lift those up to you. You know each one that's on our hearts. And we pray that you would answer according to your will. I pray that you would guide us into truth tonight, that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. In Jesus Christ's name, and will I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, just to review a little bit. As we look back at Joshua chapter 1 last week, what did you learn about that chapter? Where was Joshua and the children of Israel? Where were they? They were in the wilderness. At the beginning of Joshua, where were they? That's right. They're getting ready to enter the promised land. Because remember, they're over here somewhere, Egypt, you know, over here. They've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. What did they have to, what happened in those 40 years?
All the ones who disobeyed died off.
Okay, the ones that believed the bad report from the spies. Remember, the 12 spies were sent in to spy out the land, and the 10 spies brought back a bad report. Who were the two spies that brought back a good report?
Joshua and Caleb.
And what did Joshua and Caleb say?
Take.
We can do this. The ten spies with the bad report said what?
They're too big. We can't do it.
Yeah, there's giants in the land. We can't do this. But Joshua and Caleb said, we can do this. And because of their disobedience, everyone 20 years old and above died in the wilderness. And so their children inherited the promised land that they said God could not give them. And so they were going to receive the promise. So they've wandered in the wilderness. They've come around this way. And they're on this side. Here's the Jordan River. They're on this side of the Jordan River. And they're getting ready to go in. And what does God tell Joshua? And why could Joshua be strong and courageous? What would give him the courage? Yeah, because God was with him. Okay, and so then there was a paragraph in there, verses 12, and really through the end of the chapter, the last half of the chapter is about three tribes, the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. And what was the deal with them?
So,
all right, go ahead, tell us, Nate.
So those three tribes, they had been promised, they weren't given the promised land like the other tribes of Israel, because they were set apart and different, and they were promised the land on the east side of the Jordan. And since Israel was there and they already had that, essentially the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the Manasseh, They were already settling in. It's
like they had already arrived.
This is our land, so they're going to start settling it and making it prosper. And so they're getting ready. And what had happened in the chapters that you were saying is Joshua went around and in first, right to during the lead up in 10, he started going around to the entire tribes like, everybody, get ready, get your gear. We are crossing, and we're going to go and take the land. And then he went, and, you know, as a leader, you got to think, he is about to ask these three tribes to come with them, even though they have no business. We've already got our prize.
Right.
And so this is a big step for him, because he's asking people who don't need to go to come with him to help him. And so he goes and he asks the tribes, you know, to leave everyone except half of the tribe of Manasseh, to gather your strong men and get your equipment and come with us. Leave the half tribe, leave the women, leave the children here to settle the land. And then once we've conquered, then you can come back.
Okay, so their inheritance is on this side of the Jordan. And so Joshua is saying, go with us to help take the land. And they wanted to. They said, yes.
All you say, I will do.
Yeah, we'll do it. We want to help our brothers. We want to go with them. And so they were going to go over and help them take the land, and then they would go back to their inheritance. And the scripture is very clear about the delineation of the inheritances of each of the tribes. Okay, so what was the main theme of chapter 1? If you titled that, how did you title that? Okay, Joshua's commission and command. Anyone else want to say what? Share what they got?
God commissions Joshua.
Okay, I said God gives Joshua command. All of those are almost exactly the same. So as we move in to chapter 2, it says that then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim. And so this is where they are. They're in Shittim. And he sends them two spies to go spy out Jericho. And here's Jericho. And if you have the Inductive Study Bible, there's a great map right there on that page. But I believe there's also a map in your lesson somewhere. And I can't tell you what page because I obviously have an old workbook. So my page numbers don't match up to y'all. So anyway, but it's always good when they're talking about places to have a map in front of you so you get to know what those places are.
Page
159. 159 in your workbook? Okay. So that's great to have sitting out beside you if you don't have a map in your Bible right there. So he says, go view the land, especially Jericho. And so we see that similar to what Joshua was asked to do back in the book of Numbers, to go in and spy out the land, he is sending in two spies to spy out Jericho. And so it says they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And so Joshua sends two spies to Jericho, and they come into they meet Rahab. And we want to look at what we learn about Rahab, and that was some of what you did in your lesson. And we'll just, as we discuss it, write some of the things that we learn about Rahab. What do you learn about Rahab right there in verse 1?
She's a harlot.
Okay, she was a harlot.
She lived in Jericho.
Okay, and she was in Jericho. Where was her house? It was on the wall. And Jericho had an extremely strong wall around the whole city, and her home was within the wall. And if you've ever been to Israel and to Jerusalem, you see that there are homes in the wall still. And has anybody ever been to Israel? Have you? It's amazing. We need to take a trip, don't we? Let's get one together. Let's do that. Anyway, so then we find out in verse 2 what happens.
The king of Jericho is informed that there are spies in his midst.
Okay, and for some reason, it says that he sent word to Rahab saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.
Something makes him think that's where they are.
Yeah, there's an informant of some sort that has told the king that these spies have come and they're at Rahab's house. And so is that true? Yeah, it says in verse 4, the woman, that's Rahab, had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And so what we find out here in this verse about her is she hid the spies. And you should have had made a list in your workbook in your lesson, but if you didn't, just, you know, you can make it there now. And so she hid the spies, and she says, she tells them, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they were from. And then what does she tell them in verse 5?
Verse
But they already left and they closed the gate.
Okay, she said that because at night it's getting to be dark, and so they closed the gate of the wall around the city at night, and she says the men got out before they closed the gate, and she said that she didn't know where they went, but what did she tell them they should do?
Go ahead towards Jordan. That's where they are.
And go fast. Pursue them quickly. But had they really gone out the gate?
Mm-mm.
Okay, where had they gone?
They were hidden roof.
They were hidden up. She had taken them up to the roof and hidden them, it says, in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So she hid the spies, but she told the men who came to look for them that they had already left. And so they go, and it says the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. So the men are still in Rahab's house, and the people pursuing them have been thrown off the scent. So in verse 8 it says, now before they lay down, and who is they?
The spies.
She, who is that?
Rahab.
Rahab came up to them on the roof. And what does she say to them?
She tells them that they know. They heard about them.
Okay. So, but what does she say specifically?
I know that the Lord has given you the land.
Okay. She says, so she knew, Rahab knew that God had given them the land. Do you find that curious? And what else did it say she knew? What else did she know about?
Red Sea.
Yeah, she knew about that God, she knew about the Red Sea, that, and what had God done there?
He tried to part it.
The famous story from Exodus where they're fleeing Egypt and they're leaving and they come to the Red Sea and God parts the waters. And we talked about that last week. And then when they get across, what happens to the Egyptian army?
It's crushed.
Yeah, the waters come back and they all drown. And so Rahab had heard about that. She knew that God had given them the land, and she knew about that God had parted the Red Sea. What did she say about God? What did she call him?
She said, he is God. He's the God of heaven. This is your God, and he is the God.
Alright, she said he's the God of heaven and earth. She said that their God, the God that did that, the God that parted the Red Sea, that had given them the land, that he was the God of heaven and earth. And what did she ask the spies to do?
Essentially, this kind of like draws it back to the older stories where, who's in prison? Who got thrown in prison?
Joseph,
yes. So when Joseph's in prison, he's asked, he helps by interpreting the dreams of the wine, the cupbearer and the baker. And he just asked them to remember them. So this kind of harkens back to that. And so she asked the spies, like, all I ask is that you deal kindly with me just as I have dealt kindly with you.
Yeah, she asked them to spare her.
Oh, she asked them for protection.
She asked the spies to spare her. And it talks about an oath here. Now, those of you that have studied covenant with me know that word oath and covenant. And we talked about covenants last week as we put the book of Joshua into context. This word here is not that same blood covenant that the Berith is the Hebrew word, and where Abraham and God cut a covenant. This is not the same word, but it's an oath nonetheless. This is more like the oath between Jonathan and David. And it's just like an oath now, a promise. And
this one has conditions on it.
Yeah, and so she asked them to give her a pledge of truth, and to spare her and not just her, but her and her family. Spare her and her family. And so what do they say to her?
I'll ask for your life.
They agree to spare her, don't they? If you have spared our life, so we will spare your life.
As long as she doesn't give them away.
Right. As long as she does not give them away, then because if she gives them away and they don't make it back, who will know about the oath that they made with her? Nobody. And so she asked them to spare her family, so she makes an oath with them. And so what was the sign of the oath that they made?
Scarlet cord.
A scarlet cord. And what was she supposed to do with that scarlet cord?
Hang it out the window that they escaped
him. Okay. It says, and this is where we find out that she lives on the city wall, but she is supposed to first of all, she helps them escape. She helps the spies escape. How does she help them escape?
She lowers them down.
Okay, and then what does she do with the scarlet cord? Okay, she ties the scarlet cord to what?
Window.
Okay, to a window. So, remember, she lives on the city wall. So when the army of Israel comes, they're supposed to see this scarlet cord and know that that's where Rahab is. Now, we kind of know what's coming up, you know, in the story because she lives in Jericho and most of us are somewhat familiar with that story. But just think about that because think about how we know that that's getting ready to be destroyed. Who is the only person that can really spare her in the way that that city is going to be destroyed?
God.
Yeah, go ahead.
I think the only other thing that's not there, she's a Gentile.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And I think that's important to the story.
It absolutely is important, and we're going to look at that too because we're going to look at the cross references that we looked at, and the fact that she's a Gentile is very important. But what is really awesome is that when you look and you know that she's a Gentile, but you know that what she knew about God, what does it look like?
She's a believer.
Well, it shows the power of God's self-revelation, that she recognizes his revelation in the power of the acts of him with the Egyptians and everything. Mm-hmm. So just like in Paul says, we have no excuse because God has revealed himself. It's showing that even those that are Gentiles can believe and know who God is by seeing his powerful works, and she's
and if,
that acts on faith.
Yeah, and if Rahab did that, could others have done that? Could others have turned like all these enemies in the land? Because if Rahab knew about this over here in Jericho, don't you think everybody else had seen it and heard about it too?
And it shows there's no excuse. That's the rest of them who are like, well, how could God wipe out the rest of the city?
Right.
Well, they knew the same thing right happened.
Right.
And they didn't believe. So God was justified in his judgment of that.
Yeah, and he showed mercy to Rahab. Would he have shown mercy to anyone else who recognized who he was? Yeah, I believe so. That's in his character, to be merciful. And so, that's exactly right. That I think about that too. All those other people, and especially because we live in such a, a kinder, gentler time when it's really, you know, we like to use the word snowflakes. And people try to look at this through the lens of the culture today. And it's like, oh, how could God do that? That's mean. And God is a God of love. But it's just like what Jessica was saying, that he was showing who he was, not just to the children of Israel, to everyone else that was there and that saw. Rahab heard about it, and she believed God. Was she a believer? Was she a believer in the sense that we talk about being a believer, or Abraham's a believer? Well, we can look in these New Testament references and we can find out. First, though, we looked at a reference in Joshua chapter 6, which I know is kind of preempting a little bit of the story, but in Joshua chapter 6, verse 22, Oh, I went to Judges. That wasn't making any sense at all. That was Judges. No wonder. Okay. So it says, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there as you have sworn to her. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. And then verse 25 says, however, Rahab the harlot and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And so you look at what Rahab did in hiding the spies. Is that what saved her? What she believed is what saved her. But what she did for the spies showed what had happened, I believe, in her life. It was evidence. So let's look in Hebrews chapter 11. That's that famous faith chapter that we love so much. Chapter 11, verse 31. Someone read that. Hebrews 11:31.
By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient, after she had welcomed the spies in peace.
Okay, and so we see here that Rahab did not perish because she had after she had welcomed the spies. Now, chapter 11. When you read chapter 11. And verse 31 starts off and says, by what?
Faith.
By faith. Now, you start at the beginning of chapter 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or evidence of things not seen. And then it goes on to say, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. Is that what saved Abel? No, it was evidence of his salvation. By faith, Enoch was taken up. God just took him. It says, by faith, Noah, and by faith, Abraham, by faith, Sarah. So all of these, what kind of faith is that?
Faith with works.
Well, it's a living faith. It's belief. It's the word, the Greek word is pistis. And it's a really neat word if you look into it. But it's a belief, it's a firm conviction, but then it produces works based on that belief. And so that's what we see about Rahab, that she had saving faith, the belief, and then she had works that showed what had happened. So let's look at James 2:25. That's another reference we looked at this week in our lesson. Someone read James 2:25.
In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?
Okay, so it says here, Rahab the harlot was justified by her works when she received the messengers. So, and we know that if you've done any studying in the book of Romans, and on the word justification, Paul and James, some people say they contradict one another, but they don't. Paul says you cannot be justified by the law. You are justified by faith. James is not saying that you are justified by works. He's saying that when you are justified by faith, it produces works. And that's what the context of this statement on Rahab is, because James has just talked about what good is faith without works. It's useless. And so then he goes on and gives Rahab as an example of someone who had faith, saving faith, believing faith, was justified, and then the proof of that was what she did. So this is really cool. Matthew 1:5. Someone read Matthew 1:5.
Yeah. So this is the genealogy of Jesus, and this is kind of right in the middle. and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse.
Okay, and so we know Jesse had David, who became king, and as you go down, just like Nate said, it's the genealogy of Jesus. So he's saying the father of, you know, basically this person beget this person. And then you get down and it says in verse 15, Elihud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Mathan. Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So you have this Gentile harlot smack dab in the middle of the genealogy of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Is that incredible? And I think it's so encouraging because it helps us learn things. What can we learn from Rahab's life? From looking at what we've seen in the book of Joshua in chapter 2, but also from these other references that we looked at. What are some lessons we can learn to apply to our own lives?
It seems like even though something that you may do, like you're saying, work, something you do may seem insignificant at the time, but could be part of such a grander plan and God's plan that you have, that's totally out of your vision.
Yeah, I mean, was she thinking here when she's asking for the spies to spare her and her family? She's thinking, I've got to survive here because down the road, one of my descendants is going to give birth to the Messiah. She's not thinking that at all, is she? She's just thinking, save me and my family.
Well, I think too, it's about, I mean, one of the things that we can learn from it is being obedient, even if it doesn't seem like it makes sense. Because, I mean, giving faithfully, tithing, you know, that, you know, when you think, well, I can't afford to tithe, this doesn't make sense. But being obedient and let him work it out, let God work it out. You know, he'll work it out. And so I think she was obedient because, I mean, here she knows they're getting this, their city's getting ready to be destroyed. Why is Don and her family? You know, so that's serious. You know, we think it's not serious if we don't have a car to drive or we don't have a cell phone. But I mean, and so we think that, you know, oh well, if I don't, you know, if I don't give, you know, I can't have that. But let God work it out, you know, and so obedience.
Right. What else can we learn from the life of Rahab?
I think it goes to show how God can use anybody, even if you have made mistakes in life. You know, like people say, well, I'm not good enough to be at church, or I've sinned too much, or I've done this. She was a prostitute. I mean, and God used her. So it's amazing.
So don't be surprised when God saves and uses a harlot.
Yeah.
Don't be surprised. Because sometimes we are surprised, aren't we? And so, you know, and if you are that person, maybe not a harlot, but, you know, whatever, fill in the blank, but maybe you are. I know that one of my mentors, Kay Arthur, she'll tell you, I was an immoral woman before I came to Christ. And her son suffered because she was an immoral woman. And her husband had, you know, back then they didn't know about bipolar and all that stuff. And he would say, I'm going to kill myself. And she'd say, well, do a good job of it so I can get the insurance. And he committed suicide. He did. He already, and, you know, and she had just gotten saved and had already, the Lord had told her, go back to your husband. And she said, but I don't love him, but I'll go back because God's telling me to. And before she could do that, he committed suicide. And so, you know, God has used her in mighty ways. And so, you know, we shouldn't be surprised when God saves and uses a harlot today either. And so he can use anybody, just like Rose said. What else? Anything else? Go ahead, Jessica.
I think it's a good example of fearing God over fearing man. She showed when she lied to the soldiers when they came that they could have, if they knew she was lying or caught her in her lies, she knew her life was at stake.
Yeah.
But she feared God and she knew that she needed to do what was right by
And there's a lot of debate about the fact that she lied, and you know, and people talk, wrestle with that. And I understand that. We know God doesn't want us to lie. We also know that she was most likely a baby Christian, but we also know that Abraham, who was not a baby Christian, lied too. And so if you know, just because it's recorded in the scripture doesn't mean it's condoned. But like you said, the fact that she lied put her life at great risk. If she had given them up, she probably would have been okay. You know, she would have been safe if she would have ratted them out. But the fact that she lied and hid them, she took an even greater risk herself by doing that.
And I think to point out who she was, like, she wasn't like this great, you know, queen of whatever. Mm-hmm. She was just an average,
ordinary person.
And because I think sometimes the devil has a way of ourselves, not just the devil, but even ourselves, convince ourselves that who am I to do something because I can only do this little thing. But that little thing might be what it is that causes many others to follow Christ. Mm-hmm. You know, and so it's important to know that.
One of the things that I saw was that our sin affects the people around us, but so does our faithfulness. Because of Rahab's faithfulness, her entire family was spared. And because we talk a lot about how our sin affects other people, but our faithfulness affects others around us as well. And also what we talked about, that your past does not determine your future. I mean, God is the one that determines your future. Rahab's past was she was a harlot. But her future, that she couldn't even see, that God had already determined, was that she was going to give birth to a very godly man, Boaz. And then another descendant of hers was going to be the father of the Messiah, the earthly father of the Messiah. And so, I mean, nothing that she could ever have dreamed. And that's what God has for each one of us, too, things that we can't comprehend. That's like what Cindy was saying about obedience. He just wants us to be obedient. Don't try to work out, well, if I do this, then this is going to happen. Because human logic gets thrown out the window when God is involved. So she ties the scarlet cord at the window, and then in verse 22 it says the spies got away. They went back. They crossed back over and came to Joshua, and they told him everything that had happened. And what was Joshua's response? In verse 24 of chapter 2.
Surely God has given us the land.
Yeah, he's given the land into our hands. And he says, moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. And he's trusting in what God told him in chapter 1, that I'm going to do this and I'm going to be with you and you can be strong and courageous. So then, how did you title chapter 2? That's what I think that was pretty easy. Yeah, that's good. It's about all about Rahab, really. I mean, if you mark Rahab, you look and you see that a lot. I put Rahab hides the spies. So, but something about Rahab would be good. So let's look in chapter 3. And something is introduced here. And so as we look at chapter 3, it says, then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see what? The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priest carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. And so what is the Ark of the Covenant? If you weren't familiar with it, I believe there was a passage in your workbook from Exodus that you could read to look at that. But what do you know, either from reading that or just from your other study, what is the Ark of the Covenant?
The mercy seat where God sits.
Okay, it's the where God's presence dwelled in the tabernacle. Because remember, this is still the tabernacle. When the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness, that's when God gives Moses the design for the tabernacle. And within the tabernacle is the holy place. And then a further intersection of that is the Holy of Holies. And so the tabernacle always faced east. And you came in, and there was the laver where the priests washed. There was the altar where they sacrificed the burnt offerings. And then this was the holy place. And so there was a curtain here. And then there was here. Does anybody know what was there?
The
table.
The bread of the presence.
The bread of the presence, or the table of showbread. And then over here was the candlestick. And then here was the altar of incense. And then there's the veil. And within the veil is the Holy of Holies. That's where it was the cherubim with their wings like facing one another like that. And only the high priest could go into this area and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the Holy of Holies. And God's presence dwelled there. And so there were strict rules about how this was to be set up and how it was taken down and who carried it and all of that. And so the Ark of the Covenant, do you remember what was inside of it?
Yes. Manna.
Jar of manna.
A jar of manna.
Aaron's staff that budded.
Aaron's staff that budded.
And the Ten Commandments.
And the Ten Commandments. And so that's what was inside. And then that was where God's presence dwelled. That's where the cloud stayed over it, and when it moved, they moved. And so that was the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant is the symbol of the presence of God. And so that is what is going to lead them into the Promised Land. That's what's going to go before them. Who's going to carry it? Does it say here in verse 3?
The
Levites. The Levites. The Levitical priests are carrying it. And it says, when you see them, the Levites, take the Ark of the Covenant, then what are you supposed to do? Go after it. Follow it. And so it tells in verse 4 the distance they are to maintain. And it says, do not come near it, but that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. So they're getting ready to go somewhere they've never been before. The Levites are going to lead them carrying the Ark of the Covenant. So, we'll just make a list, a simple list on the Ark of the Covenant. And the first thing I put was that it was carried by whom?
Levites.
Okay. Carried by the Levites. And it was going to guide them. They were to follow it. And it was going to guide, they were to follow the Levites carrying it. Okay. So then, Joshua said to the people in verse 5, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And so you see this word consecrate, and we're going to see that a lot more in the book of Joshua. So I think, let's look and see if I saw it. Is that on the keyword symbol sheet list?
Yes.
Is it? I thought so. So that's the word that we're going to see more, and we'll do a word study on it as we go along. But it says, consecrate yourselves, and it's got to do with preparing, and this picture of holiness. It's a cleansing, okay? And so Joshua, it says in verse 6, Joshua spoke to the priest, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people. Now, when he says cross over, what's he talking about?
The Jordan.
Okay, talking about the Jordan River, because remember, they're right here, and they're going to Jericho, so they have to cross over the river. And so the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant, they were to cross the Jordan first, or ahead of the people. Now, what does God say to Joshua in verse 7?
He's going to exalt him.
Yeah, that's right. sight of all Israel.
And what does he mean by that? That they might know what? That God's with Joshua just like he was with who?
Moses.
With Moses. What did God do to show the people that he was with Moses? He parted the Red Sea. So he's getting ready to do something to show them that he is also with Joshua the same way that he was with Moses. And he says in verse 8, "You shall," God speaking to Joshua, "moreover, command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still," where?
In the Jordan.
Now it says, "Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." Now, it tells us a little bit later in the chapter what was going on with the Jordan River at this time. Okay, the Jordan River was in flood stage. This was the time of year that it was in flood stage. And I read somewhere that it could be up to a mile wide when it was in flood stage. And so he's telling them to go and stand in the Jordan River, okay, a flooding river, and he's telling them to go stand in it. And so then Joshua says in verse 9 to the sons of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe." And we're going to see why in chapter 4. You'll see that. We'll see that next week. But it says, "Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man for each tribe. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan." What is going to happen? Okay, it says the waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will do what?
Stand in one heap.
Okay, so the waters are flowing down, and it's going to just stop, and they're going to stand up. And when is this going to happen?
As soon as the priests step into the water.
Okay, when the children of Israel were standing at the Red Sea, how did it part? Do you remember? Did you see Charlton Heston? Is that what you're thinking? Well, he holds his staff up, and that's what the Bible says that Moses did. He said, "Stretch out your staff over it," and it parted. And so, you know, this was a new thing to them, so maybe they needed to see that happen. But here, this is so much more about the people and what God's doing in their lives, because he says, what do the priests actually have to do before the waters are going to stop? They've got to step in. Talk about a step of faith. I mean, that's the original step of faith right there. They had to actually step in, and then the waters were going to be cut off. And so it says in verse 14, well, I want to put that here. So the Ark of the Covenant. So when the priests carrying this put their foot in the Jordan River, then the waters would be parted. But not until the ones carrying it stepped into the river. And so, and why did God say this is important? Why did he say that he was going to do this?
To exalt Joshua and display that he is with him.
Yes, so that they would know that just as he was with Moses, that he's with Joshua as well. So then verse 14, "So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water," and this is where we learn, it says, "The Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest. The waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan." Is that on your map? I'm looking to see if it's online. I don't see it on my map. Okay, well, we just know it was north of there. But it says, and those who, which were flowing toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, which is also the Dead Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And so you have all the people are right here on this side. Okay? All the people. And then you've got the priests that are carrying the ark. And so then they step right here, and then the waters are cut off. So you have another party. It just stops, so nothing's flowing this way. And it says they stand up in a heap up above the city of Adam, wherever that is. And so the priests stand in the middle of the river while all the people cross over. It says, and the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. Isn't it interesting that the scripture stresses on dry ground? What does that remind you of? When they crossed the Red Sea, it said that they crossed over on dry ground. And because, you know, I've heard people say that the Red Sea, you know, is not very deep and it's just like an inch of water or whatever, but it's dry ground. And the same way here with the Jordan River, they crossed over on dry ground. Just, you know, another aspect of what a supernatural thing it was. Because if the children of Israel had built a dam, would the ground be dry? No, you know, and so this was another aspect of showing that it was a supernatural act, that God himself parts the Jordan River. So what was the Ark of the Covenant a symbol of to the people? And we've talked about this, but just to review. The presence of God. And so the presence of God wasn't just going with them, it was going where? Ahead of them, before them. Why do you think that God had the ark leading the people?
Or demonstrated it was his power.
Because it was him. Because he was showing them, he's the one that promised to drive out all the inhabitants, isn't he? And so when the ark went before them, God was showing the people of Israel that he was going before them. And he wasn't just sending them in there, that he was going before them, and all they had to do was follow him. Now, what did you title chapter 3?
Behold the Glory of the Lord.
Okay, that's good. Anybody else want to share what they've put? And it's just a summary statement of what's going on in that chapter. It's not a right or wrong. It's just what stands out as being, you know, a summary statement for that chapter. Anybody else want to share what they put?
Crossing the Jordan?
That's what I put. That's exactly what I put. Does anybody have anything else they want to add that they learned or that stood out to them with this lesson? Yes, Nick.
I thought it was interesting that, like, when we were talking about Rahab, about how all the people within Jericho obviously didn't believe or have faith, and apparently, you know, she did, and her family did, but that goes to show, like, out of all those people in the city, she's the only one that stood firm in her faith, and it's kind of like being out in our world today with all the people who are lost that are around us, and being standing firm within our faith, and being a testament to those to follow. And I don't know, just what that was interesting, that out of all those people, her faith stood out above everybody else.
Yeah, I mean, she appeared to be the only believer in that city, and you know, you see that confirmed in the New Testament scriptures that mention her as well. But yeah, can you imagine, like, being just her and her family being the only ones that believed. Sometimes do you feel like that in your, do you feel like maybe sometimes within your family you might feel like you're the only one that believes? You go to the family reunion and you're there. And
well, I was thinking about what keeps coming to my mind is a song that has, and I don't know what title it's called, but the course is "This Is How I Fight My Battles," you know? And I just said, to me, we need to remember when we are fighting our battles that follow him. Mm-hmm. He's got all of it. Follow him, follow his lead.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And because, you know, he tells Joshua that he will be with him and he won't forsake him. He tells us that
I
too.
Think we need to say that to ourselves, especially when we're up against that battle. This is how I fight my battles. We say that.
Look back in chapter 1 in verse 5. Someone read Joshua 1:5.
No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you.
Okay, so God is telling Joshua that I'm going to be with you just like I was with Moses. What if, who is he telling that to in chapter 3? He's telling the people. So God in chapter 1, God tells Joshua, I'm going to be with you the same way I was with Moses. Now in chapter 3, he's telling the people, I'm going to be with Joshua the same way I was with Moses. And then he proves it. And what was the proof of that?
Parting of the Jordan.
Yeah, parting the Jordan. How did God prove that he was with Moses? When he parts the Red Sea. Okay, so, you know, if God tells that to his children, he's telling that to us too. And we have that in the New Testament as well. But that's what I love about studying the Old Testament, because we find out who God is. And we have a wrong picture of God so many times. And, you know, I think that some people have a picture of just this unmerciful God. But as I have studied really for the last 10 plus years, like really study in depth, and really probably more like 13 years, study the Old Testament, I have found that God is so merciful. And we see his mercy right here with Rahab. I see the mercy of God when I look in the Old Testament, because really, do any of us deserve to be spared? We don't, do we? And Rahab didn't deserve to be spared, but because of her faith, God had mercy on her, and he spared her and her family. And so that's what I love about the Old Testament, is to see who God is. Anybody else have anything they want to share that they learned this week? Yes, Caprice?
Also the significance and just blood, scarlet blood in the color of the cord itself. It bore significance to actual blood. Back in the time of Moses, when during the Passover, blood was smeared over the doorpost.
Absolutely, and a lot of people draw that that correlation there, but thank you for saying that, the scarlet cord. It is reminiscent of the Passover, and that people were protected by the blood on their doorpost. Rahab was protected by the scarlet cord on her window. What is the significance for us?
Jesus.
We're covered and protected by Jesus' blood. Absolutely. Thank you for bringing that out, Caprice, because I meant to mention that. Anyone else? Okay. Bruce, would you close us in prayer?
Father, we thank you for your word. Father, for the truth in it, Lord. Father, for even, Father, after years of study, Lord, the things that you can bring to light, Lord, in our hearts, Father, as your Holy Spirit, Father, just ministers, Father, your word. Father, we thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to be students, Lord, to open it up, Lord, to hear from you. And we pray that, Father, there's things that we learn, Father, there's things that that are brought to light in our lives, Lord, that we will just, Father, not just hold on to and hide, Lord, but that we'll share, Father, those things, we'll live those things, Lord, so that others around us might see, Father, you living through us. Father, we thank you, we praise you for your wonderful gift. gift, and Lord, for your continuing work in our lives, Father, through your word and through your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Real quick, I'm going to turn.